Well, good morning, church. It's good to have you here worshiping with us today. If you have your Bibles or your smart device with you this morning, I want to invite you to join me in the book of 1 John chapter 4. The last 3 weeks have been a bit of a whirlwind here. We wrapped up a series on brotherly love. We had a powerful message preached by Greg Lewis, a good friend, on the power of the resurrection and its essentiality or quintessentialness in our faith. Last week, we looked hard into what it meant to really love God, to fulfill the mission that we have as a church. And we spent a lot of time talking about the vision of our church for the next 30, 60, 90 days, even further into 6 to 12 months from now. Today, we're going to be looking at a very important piece of scripture from 1 John, and it's going to primarily have to do with how to spot false teachings. I think this is a timely message for us because there are so many of these people who are trying to lead believers and non-believers astray. Even here in the unsuspecting community of the Lake Cities, there are at least two organizations who claim one form of Christianity or another, but aren't exactly followers of Christ. They don't fall in line with the litmus test that John is going to give to us this morning. This is the reason why Paul wrote in the verses in 1 Thessalonians to the church at Thessalonica. He says, don't despise prophecies, but test all things, hold on to what is good, and stay away from every kind of evil. The direction here is simple, to test all things. I will tell you, as I have before, that just because someone is giving a message or a speech, just because they stand in front of you or are given a microphone or put on stage and open up their Bible, does not mean that they have any kind of authority. It doesn't mean that what they're saying is truth, and oftentimes it doesn't mean that what they're saying can be trusted, and I would tell you that that includes myself. That as often as I want to, as often as I study, as hard as I work to prepare the message that I have to preach, it doesn't necessarily mean that I got everything right. And so even with the words that I speak to you today, I want you to take them and I want you to test them. Because we have to. There are two primary factors when we look at doing this kind of analysis. The first factor is an intellectual factor, and it's pretty simple. Someone was handed a microphone and told you that 2 + 2 = 5, that you would immediately know that that was false. In a 10-base system, mathematically, 2 and 2 can never equal 5. Our intellect prevents us from being persuaded of anything that we can immediately identify as false. When it comes to false doctrine, our intelligence in much the same way can prevent us from being taken advantage of or allowing ourselves to be persuaded towards false teachings. The ability that God has given us to look at things and to instantly analyze them, the intelligence that he's given us is important. It's important for us to use our brains whenever we're listening to teaching, whenever we're listening to somebody preach. The second is a little more nuanced. It's the spiritual factor. See, we discussed that many times when we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that immediately upon doing that, upon turning away from the lives that we had, the bad things that we were doing, the things that we did that were hurtful to others, maybe the addictions and things that we had, when we turn away from those in order to follow Jesus and the things that he's commanded us to do, that when that happens, immediately the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, comes and it dwells in our hearts. And one of its responsibilities, one of the opportunities that we have for partnership with God is internally. It's in ourselves as we read the Bible and we pray and we grow more and more in the scripture and in who God is and in that relationship. And as that happens, the Holy Spirit begins to reveal to us God's truths. The reason that I say this factor is more nuanced of the two is because our ability to discern what the Holy Spirit is saying has to do with our day-to-day relationship with God. If you were with us last week, you know we spent the majority of the time talking about what Jesus said loving God looked like. That loving God, one of the things that we're supposed to do, he said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And for what that looks like for us today is that we have to spend daily time in prayer and reading our Bible. We have to take care of those who need help. In Matthew 25, we looked at it last week. Jesus lifted off the people who were sick and infirm, those that were in prison, those that needed help because they were poor. And anything we had done for the least of those that we had done for him and that we had shown God love by taking care of those who needed help. The last thing is that we have to preach the gospel to those that don't know Christ. that the greatest way that we can love another person is by sharing the gospel with them, because it means that we love them so much we are willing to put our relationship with them on the line, that they would know the truth and the redemption that's in Christ. Those are the ways that we show God love. But like any relationship, when we aren't fully engaged in it, things start to happen. Lines of communication begin to break down. When we're there, when we're present in it daily, when we're talking to somebody on the regular, when we have open lines of communication, it's easy for us to know what they meant and what we mean back to them. And when we don't, those things begin to break down and we begin to question things. Little things that somebody says in passing now become big deals, and we're not going to be able to understand what it is that they're saying. Likewise, if we're not spending daily time with God and Bible reading and prayer, we're going to have a hard time understanding what it is that He's saying to us, what His Spirit is trying to tell us when we aren't fully engaged in that relationship. For each of us, whether it's because of neglect or apathy, or because we've decided to do things and make decisions that are outside of what God has asked us to do, when we break that relationship, it begins to break down our ability to be able to communicate with Him. See, those two factors, the intellectual factor and the spiritual factor, are two of the most important things. They're the two biggest pieces whenever we're looking at false doctrine and how to identify it and how to know when we're getting truth and when we aren't. And in 1 John chapter 4, we're given a strong warning and caution about people who would try to lead astray the children of God. So in 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 1, the apostle writes to us, he says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to determine if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into this world. This is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit who confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit who does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. You have heard that he is coming, and he's already in the world now. You are from God, little children, and you have conquered them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore what they say is from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Anyone who knows God listens to us. Anyone who is not from God does not listen to us. From this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of deception." If you're reading this morning and you think to yourself, I think I know what John's saying, but I'm not completely sure, then know that you're in good company. There are two big things for us that as we read the Bible, and two different kinds of Bible readers, as I've found out in my life, there are those who write notes and use highlighters, and their Bibles are all kinds of lit up whenever you open them, and it looks like they're at a rave. And there are other people who you were to look at them, and they would have a pile of notebooks, and their Bible would look as clean, although tattered, as the first day that they purchased it. I want to encourage you, whenever you study your Bible, to have your own tools. If you're a highlighter, an underline person, have those things with you. If you're a note taker, have those things with you. If you're a digital person, make sure that you've got an app open on your phone to take notes. Make sure that you've got your laptop or your computer with you whenever you study the Bible, because there are times when these arguments, when we study the scriptures, that we don't just get to immerse ourselves in it. We need to break it down and figure out what it means. We need to look at the way that the scripture is designed. We need to look at the things that the authors are saying to us, and we need to gain knowledge and understanding from it. For many of us in the 21st century, there are two major disconnects with biblical reading. The first is that we're not used to reading things that appeal to us on such a broad spectrum. See, the apostles write in such a way that they're appealing to both our intellectual and our spiritual side at the same time, and it's not often that we read those things. I've told you guys on many occasions that I'm a bit of a nerd. I love reading Star Wars books. It just happened that way, right? My parents aren't proud of it. I can't find a girlfriend, but I love these books, okay? They do not appeal to both my intellectual and spiritual side, right? I am not one with the Force. That's not how it works. Most modern day writing doesn't appeal to both our spiritual and our intellectual side. And so for many of us, when we read the Bible, it's a little difficult for us to chew on because of the broad spectrum of appeal that it has. But the apostles knew that we needed to be armed in both ways. They knew that intellectually we needed to be armed so that we could look at things, look at the teachings of other people, look at the teachings of the Bible itself, and know truth from fiction. And they also knew that we needed to be spiritually appealed to, because if our spirit is not engaged in the things of God, then we are not fully being used to the extent of our potential. See, oftentimes when the apostles write a paragraph, it comes across like an argument from a defense attorney, that they'll make a point and then they'll make a subpoint and circle back to the first point, and then they'll make another subpoint and circle back to the first point. And oftentimes for us, it can get a little confusing and a little muddy, because they're doing what they're supposed to do to make that vast appeal to both sides, both factors of our discernment. And so it's important that when we study, that we have something there so that we can look at it and break the scripture down, so that we can gain better understanding and knowledge. You see, it's the reason that they continue to circle back is because the apostles knew the primary purposes for what they were writing. They formulated each argument and piece of information to make sure that each time they brought back another subpoint, that it directed towards the main point, that the truth of God is absolute. In nearly every instance, they're making an appeal to our intellectual side and immediately relating it back to the knowledge that we've received from the Spirit. We can see that because John uses two different forms of the word Spirit. Just in verse 2, we see the Spirit of God, which is capitalized, and then we see two other uses of the word Spirit, both in reference to good spirits and bad spirits, those that would lead us astray and those that would bring us the truth, that any spirit may be good or bad, but the Spirit of God is different and defined differently. The God Spirit is himself dwelling within us. It's the third member of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. See, most modern writing doesn't make an appeal to both our intellectual and spiritual sides, and that's what makes the Bible and indeed Christianity so unique. The time period in which the disciples and the apostles were writing this thing, they were actually combating those that came out of the school of Athens. Oftentimes, they would be having discussions of the disciples of Plato and Aristotle and Socrates. And so they had to know in and out both the spiritual and intellectual side of something to make sure that not only they were able to go and to defend the gospel, but they equipped the Christians who are around them in order to do the same thing. You see, as we are entering into a society that views the Bible less and less as an authority, they say the new generation, Generation Z, it was in a study group on Saturday that broke down some of the statistics for that. Generation Z, that only 4% of the generation born between 1999 and 2015, only 4% of them believe that the Bible has any effect on their worldview. The baby boomers, it was closer to 15%. My generation, the millennials, we were closer to like 6%. And what's scary about this new statistic as it's coming out is that only 2 years worth of those students, only those that were born in 1999 and those that were born in 2000, are in college and able to take these surveys. We sang happy birthday to Brinley earlier. She's in that Generation Z at 4 years old. She can't tell you what her worldview is yet. Girl's got a lot of stuff to figure out. Every one of the kids who is on this stage fall into that category. All of our youth fall into that category. That this is what they're up against and what the world is telling them, that 96% of the people in their generation have no feeling or context at all that the Bible should affect their worldview. And I can tell you that as they continue to grow, I don't see that number increasing as more and more of them are able to form their own thoughts and be surveyed. That as a church, as God's people, if we aren't looking at the intellectual and the spiritual side of things in order to make arguments that Paul calls persuasive, that John says are appealing to the gospel, if we're not able to do that and nurture those kind of things the way that the apostles did, that we're not going to be effective in the way that we present the gospel to others and the way that we minister to a generation that really needs this truth. See, the second reason I think we have such a disconnect with the biblical authors is that our society has progressed. And one of the things that has happened is that we've made truth more and more relative. What's true for you isn't necessarily true for me. We've gone from being a nation where 50% of the people believed in absolute truth to now, according to Barna, like we just said, nearly 4% have no sort of biblical worldview. And of those 4%, nearly half of them would say that there is no such thing as absolute truth. See, our faith is predicated on the fact that there are. That God the Father does exist, that he created the world, that the only way that we can go to heaven is through Jesus. It's the way that we know we aren't teaching false doctrine. That's the way we can identify false teachers that would try and lead us astray. we would know whether or not we're following the path of God or a path that was built on the pride of another man. The absolute truth that John is speaking of to us in this passage is that Christ came as God in the flesh. This morning, if you're a father or mother, one of the greatest things that you can do is to take your kids and break down their Sunday school lessons with them. Esther and our kids ministry, they've got some handouts and things that you can look at so that you can see exactly what it is that your child learned in Sunday school whenever they came to church this morning, and you can take that and break it down with them. You can look at the scripture and ask them what it is that they learned and why they learned it in such a way and what they got from it. And you can go through the scripture with them. And I can tell you that as a parent, if you want to see your kids put a priority on biblical teaching and have a biblical worldview, it starts with you. If you want your child to have a priority with the Bible, if you want them to have it, an influence from Christianity, it starts with you. They are going to know things are important by the amount of time that you spend with things are important. There are kids that love, I hear our kids in our children's department that crack me up because they know everything about ABC's The Bachelor. Man, they can tell you this, that, and the other, and who got the rose and who didn't, because it was emphasized at their house. Because their moms are having people over to watch The Bachelor. If you want your kids to put a premium on the things of God, you have to show them that they're important to you. It means not just reading your Bible in private. It means reading it in the living room, reading it at the kitchen table. It means allowing yourself to be interrupted during certain parts of your quiet time so that you can talk to your kid about why the Bible is important. If you want your child to grow up and value the Word of God, if you want your family to put a premium on the gospel, you have to set the example. You may be looking at me and being like, listen, you just said you couldn't get a girlfriend, single guy. It's easy for you to say stuff about kids, but I'll tell you, it's the example that I learned from. My parents will tell you that they weren't perfect, and I can attest to that to an extent. Nobody's perfect. But look, it's the example that I was given. I watched my dad read scripture with my mom. I watched my mom read scripture at the table. I saw all the areas in my mom's Bible that were highlighted, and I looked at the notebooks that my dad had because a highlighter didn't touch his Bible. And if you look at me and you say, listen, we're just too busy. There's so much going on. I don't have enough time. I don't want to hear it. I came from a household of four kids. Mom and dad both had full-time jobs. We were involved in every extracurricular activity that we could be. We were playing football and wrestling and playing in bands. And then outside of school, we were playing on rec soccer teams and doing anything and everything that we could there. And then we were so involved in church that every night of our week, there was something that was programmed for somebody. And oftentimes we as kids were doing homework at somebody else's practice. And yet mom and dad still found time to show us that there was a premium on the Word of God. And you can do it as long as you make sure that that is the way it is in your life. If you are putting a premium on God's word and on the things of the Lord, your kids will pick up on it because the things that are important to you as a parent will become important to them as children. One of the things my mom used to do, it used to irritate us so much whenever we were young. She would wake us up, make us come downstairs half asleep, and sit us down and have a devotion with us. We wanted, as kids, that extra half hour of sleep. We would fight her, and sometimes that devotion was only 5 minutes long because she had to drag every one of the four of us down the stairs and out of bed. And as we got bigger, it was harder to do. But I can tell you that those are some of my most cherished memories that I have as a young man. I can also tell you that because of that, that's the reason that myself and my brothers, as we've grown up, as my little sister has grown up, that we've grown into areas where we've been able to minister to other people because we knew from a young age that there was an importance and a premium that was put on God's word. You can't expect the Bible to be important to your kids. You can't expect their relationships with God to be important to them if you don't show them that your relationship with God is important to you. And this is what John is getting at, that if we are putting a premium on these things, the intellectual learning, on spiritual learning, if we're doing that, if we're really searching, that this is how God is going to show us whenever we're running into teachings that are false. And John gives us three ways to test the teachings to discern their truth. The first is, do they confess the divine Lord? John talks about in verse 2 that there are spirits that are at work against the gospel, that the enemy is trying to deceive us. And the first test that he gives us are in verses 2 and 3. He says, this is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit who confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit who does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. You have heard that he is coming and he is already in the world now. The word know that's in this passage means literally to ascertain truth. We are able to know the difference between truth and a lie because whether or not someone confesses the divine Lord. When he says Jesus Christ has come in these two verses, he's not saying it casually. What he's saying is that he's putting emphasis on the fact that Jesus, God from an incredibly different and just completely out of our imagination realm, has come down to us, wrapped himself in flesh so that you and I could be restored to the relationship we were supposed to have with him. If you were here in our evangelism training, we talked about the three circles, and the very first one is that God's plan was broken whenever we as people sinned, whenever we started to do things that were against the things he had asked us to do, when we turned our back on what the things God told us to do and started to do things our own way. Those things are the definition of that word, sin, and when we did that, we broke that relationship with God. And this is what John is talking about, that is why Christ came, that if we are denying the divine nature of Christ, if we are saying that he is not God wrapped in flesh, then we are essentially at the very beginning getting not only our doctrine false, but we are claiming that Jesus is somebody who he wasn't, and we find ourselves in that area of false teaching. One of the greatest works that we have on this sort of thing is in the modern day is Walter Martin's book, The Kingdom of the Cults. Chapter 17 in particular is entitled The Jesus of the Cults, and Martin goes into great detail about the cults that started off as sects of Christianity. The Jehovah's Witness being one of the first ones, according to their publication, The Watchtower, Jesus is a God, but he's not the God. They teach that Jesus was God's first creation, but he's not equal to him, that Jesus was originally in the Old Testament the Archangel Michael. And that God said, well, I'm going to strip you of your divine nature and you are going to go down to the earth and rescue these people. Which is completely against the words of Christ himself. It's completely against all of the prophecies that were written about Jesus. If you look at the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, more commonly known to many of us as the Mormons, they believe that Jesus and God the Father were not just spirits, but at one point were both flesh and blood. They would continue to teach that God the Father was once a man and that he created Jesus, and Jesus' brother is Lucifer. That Jesus was not divinely born from Mary, that he wasn't the son of Joseph, that he wasn't the son of the Holy Spirit, as we're told in the Gospels, but rather that a heavenly Father, not the heavenly Father, but a heavenly Father, a God of flesh and blood, came down to earth, had relations with Mary, and that Jesus was the product of that relationship. Meaning that conception was not only not immaculate, but also that Mary was not the virgin that the Bible claims that she is. Official Mormon doctrine also states that Jesus was not only a husband to both Mary and Martha during the time of his ministry, but also possibly the husband of Mary Magdalene, allowing polygamy, because if Christ married three women, then so can we. I can't imagine, since I can't get to a third date, what it would be like to be married to multiple women. From all of my married friends, I heard it's probably not a good idea. The to-do list is long enough as it is. But I will tell you that these kinds of things are snuck into the message. Because it starts off with somebody coming to your house that's dressed nice, that just wants to have a conversation with you about Jesus, wants to talk to you a little bit about the Bible, that sure, we believe in the same Jesus you do because they have the same name. But these guys are not talking about the same Jesus that the prophets spoke about. They're not talking about the same Jesus who came to this earth in order to save us. They're talking about a man named Jesus that they've created and twisted in a way that fits a formula that serves them best. In order that the guys who started those organizations can do the things that they want to do. To be manipulative and sinful and find an excuse for it and justification for it. See, the temple in Jerusalem, the Muslim temple that's there, one of the things that's on it that faces one of the churches, there's an inscription that says, Allah has no son. Many of the Christian converts to Islam will tell you that they believe in the same God that we do, that they believe that the God of the Old Testament is Allah, and that that's why they make that transition, is because we believe in the same God, the God of Abraham. But what's different about it is that if that was the case, if Allah has no sons, then he can't be the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible called the Israelites his children. The God of the Bible called Christ his one and only son. And the God of the Bible says that each and every one of us who accepts Christ enters into his family, and that we are co-heirs, and that we are sons and daughters. We are princes and princesses in the kingdom of God. And that can't be the case if these are all the same people. So do they believe, do they confess the divine Lord? The second test is, do they possess the divine life? Verse 4 says, you are from God, little children, and you have conquered them, meaning those spirits that would lead us astray, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Are they professing the living God? And are they living in a way that shows that? We've talked over the last several weeks about what that looks like to live a Christ-like life. What it looks like in order for us to truly love God means that we have to do things outside of ourselves. We have to take care of people who are in need. We have to read our Bible daily. We have to pray daily. We have to preach the gospel to people. And if those things aren't evident within the life of somebody, where is the proof that they are living a life that is modeled after Christ? One of the things in this verse that really stands out to me is he says, because the one in you is greater than the one who is in the world. And one of the things that we often do is we underestimate God. And this is why those two factors that John is appealing to, the intellectual factor and the spiritual factor, are so important, because we can lean heavily on the things that we see. I can lean heavily on my intellect. I can lean heavily on the facts that are presented before me, on statistics and on the wisdom that I find in books and other leaders. And while those are good things for me to have, if I'm not leaning on God to help me make decisions that need to be made, then not only am I going to myself go into a place that is possibly void of him, but I'm not consulting the King of Kings on big decisions. And when I get to the end of a place and look back and say, you know what, things just did not turn out. God, why did you let this happen to me? If he rules me back to the beginning of the whole situation, he goes, because you didn't ask me here what I wanted you to do. You didn't involve me in the decision at any point. How is this my fault? Oftentimes as a leader, as a pastor, as a young man, I can look back at those things and think and say to myself, you know what, that's totally my bad. In your relationships in life, in your marriages, in your relationships with your friends, if you guys are going to go do something, if you're going to participate in something together, you ask for the input of other people. And oftentimes in our life that we want God to be a part of every single piece of, we don't involve him in any of the decision making. Part of the reason is because we underestimate him. Because we think that all the things we know allow us to make the decisions that need to be made, and we forget that he wants to be a part of those things, and that his spirit can give us wisdom and making the right decision. There's a Union general named George McClellan, and McClellan never engaged Robert E. Lee in open combat during the Civil War. And during the early parts of the Civil War, one of the things that he did is he would go and he would send spies to go and see what was going on. One in particular was a spy named Alan Pinkerton. And Alan Pinkerton saw that Robert E. Lee's army was smaller than General McClellan's, but he was sure that there were more Confederate soldiers hiding somewhere. And so he went back to McClellan and he greatly exaggerated the strength of General Lee's army. And so McClellan, at a pivotal point in the war, takes his troops completely away and routes them to a different area and leaves two other armies totally abandoned without support. They were both taken over. Tremendous loss of life. Because he underestimated what he had and the forces that he had behind him. A wrong decision was made and it cost thousands. Many times in our lives, we don't realize the power that we have behind us when we have God on our side. And we are more willing to say, you know what, this doesn't seem like something I can conquer, instead of asking God, listen, if this is your will, give me the strength, give me the power to do the things that I need to do. Are they professing the divine Lord? Are they confessing the divine Lord? Do they possess the divine life? And the last one that I'll leave you with this morning is, do they profess the divine truth? The divine truth is found in verses 5 and 6. John says, they are from the world, talking about these spirits. Therefore, what they say is from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Anyone who listens to us, anyone who is not from God does not listen to us. From this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of deception. Those following the spirit of the truth listen to the apostles. Those following the spirit of error do not. One of the things that Martin Luther said that I read that really spoke to me is he said, when we speak the spirit of God, the majority snore. When we speak from the spirit of God, the majority snore. He went on to say that that's because many who would profess Christ are not actually Christians, because they are not living a life that is evident of that. Many who would confess Christ are not actually Christians because they view the church as a social group. Many who would confess Christ are not actually Christians because if we put them through the same litmus test that we just talked about, they fall short. And that Christ for them is a God, he's not the God. And that Christ for them is a person who answers their prayers whenever they need something, but he's not the source of their power. That Christ for them is somebody that's easy to lean on or to go to, that he's a great teacher. But following the teachings of Christ is not enough. Mahatma Gandhi followed the teachings of Christ, but he never once confessed Jesus as his Lord, and therefore following the teachings is not enough. See, we have to test the teachings of everything that we hear as to whether or not it comes from God, whether it acknowledges that Jesus came to earth in human form, whether it acknowledges his divinity, whether a world of unsaved people are listening to it or not, because if everybody were to jump off a cliff, would we follow? Same thing our moms have told us since we were little kids. But the same thing goes for the teachings that we see and that we hear. If everybody is going after one thing and they're saying this is the newest, the latest, the greatest, it needs to be something that we stop and say, okay, let's take a minute and look at this. Why is this so appealing to so many people? What is it doing? One of the things that's so heartbreaking to me is when I watch a lot of the Christian television channels, flip them on, I see somebody with a jacket that's like swinging at people on stage and loads of them are just falling down all over themselves. There's nothing in the Bible that talks about that. The things in the Bible that talk about how people who wanted to be healed from sickness, that they reached out and touched Christ's garment, but it also says that Jesus felt power leave him and he went and talked to the person who did that and told her that because of her faith that she would be healed, but it doesn't talk about him getting up on a stage, taking off his tunic and smacking people in the face with it. I think that if that were something that were to happen, then all of the people who were looking and trying to find reasons to take Jesus and to murder him and kill him and put him in prison would easily go to that and be like, listen, he's smacking ladies with his tunic. Let's get him out of here. There are people who would tell you that there's something magical that I have, that God has taken this sand or this dust and throw it out, and that because of that, you'll be healed. And I can tell you that there's nothing biblically that that is based on. But what I can tell you is that there are people who will do those kind of things, who will gain people to follow him. And time again, like we saw with Word of Faith, like we've seen with movements like that, that you'll see CNN or you'll see 2020 or some of these behind the scenes people that go in and investigate. And those ministries have had to go and admit that what they've actually done is they've taken somebody's prayer card, put in an earpiece in the guy who was speaking in order that he could speak directly into their lives, because those people fit demographics. They got cards. They went to direct mail services and looked at people who were retired, whose Social Security settlements were somewhere between $60,000 and $100,000 a year in certain zip codes. And they would mail things out to them to make sure they knew about the program, because those seniors were people who were more likely to have ailments. And people with ailments were more likely to want prayer. And people that wanted prayer were more likely to fill out a card. And if you could stand in front of a group of people who were making hundreds of thousands of dollars and speak directly to one of them as though the voice of God was talking to you, that would put more money in their pocket. And people by the droves came and followed false teachers. And as more and more people began to do that, the good thing was is that there were people who were believers who were looking at things intellectually and spiritually and saying, this is not right. We need to figure out why. None of us want to be known as heretic hunters. That's awful. But everything that we hear, every message that's preached to us, we need to test it. And I will tell you today, if you're in here and you're not a believer, this may be something that you've never heard before. Why would a pastor tell me to question everything that he's supposed to do? or that he's doing or that he's saying. And the reason that I tell you to do it is because, one, it keeps me on top of my game. And two, is because, more importantly, the Bible says so. I don't want to open my door to have a conversation with you about that. You look in the bulletin, my email address is there, my cell phone's number is there. Shoot me a text, send me an email. If you think it's weird, great, let's have a talk about how weird I am. I'm cool with it. Most of my friends talk about how weird I am on a semi-regular basis. Just ask them. But let's do it. Let's have a conversation. Because if we were to read the books of the Bible together, if we were to go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, read the Gospels, you can see the appeal that Jesus makes intellectually and spiritually. You can see the appeal that Jesus makes to people who do things, to people who think about things, and to people who feel things, that Christ was able to bring together all of those characteristics because every one of them comes from him, because during creation he was there, because he is God. The way that we know whether or not somebody's preaching the truth is whether or not it lines up with those things. That's the way that we continue to love God, to love others, and to serve the world, like we talked about in Sunday school this morning. We love God by the way that we take care of people who need it, and specifically with Nehemiah, taking care of the slaves and the people who were landowners who were charged interest. We love others by partnering with them, making sure that we don't stumble and fall like Nehemiah did with the people who had sold them into slavery and were charging them interest. He said, listen, what you're doing is wrong. You need to turn away from this. You need to stop doing this. And we need to protect people on all fronts, and that includes the next generation and the people who are our peers, by preaching the gospel to them and showing them that we love them and that we love God. If we're going to love God, love others, and serve the world, we have to do so by being obsessed with the gospel, diligent about discipleship, and passionate about evangelism. That's what John is laying out for us right here. Because if we've truly experienced Christ's love and mercy and grace in our own life, then we can identify it and the need for it in the lives of others. And we have to be compelled to share that gospel with them because of the things that Jesus has done for us, because he loved us first when we were unlovable. Church, that's what we have to do. See, one of the things that's so different from us and every other religion is the fact that not only did our God come down, but that he appeals to both our intellectual and our spiritual side, so that we could identify when someone didn't profess him as Lord and his divine nature, so we could make sure that we saw the areas where people didn't completely live out the life that they were supposed to, and so that we could look at the biblical truths and say, you know what, this isn't exactly right, so that we wouldn't be led astray, because God cares for his followers, God cares for his children, and shepherds are supposed to care for their sheep. The last thing I'll leave you with, a friend of mine was telling a story about a mission trip that he was on. He encountered a Catholic person, and they're just having a discussion. They're in South America, and they're talking about the difference between Catholics and Christians, and he points around. They're actually in a cathedral, and he points around, and you see every cross that's in here still has Jesus on it. Amen. He goes, but every cross that's in my church, Jesus is gone, because Christ isn't on the cross anymore. He said, and he sat down with this guy, and he said, you know, the primary difference between what I believe and what you believe is, he goes, you've prayed to Mary because you believe that Mary is living and that Jesus is still dead. But I pray directly to Jesus because I know that Jesus is living even though Mary's dead, but with him in heaven. See, the difference in so many instances may be subtle, but it's tremendous. We have to be aware, we have to be vigilant. And we have to make sure that as we're studying, that we are going and preaching a proper gospel to those that need it, because our city is hurting and it needs Christ. As we enter into a time of invitation this morning, I want you to ask yourself these same questions. I want to ask yourself whether or not you really believe in the divine nature of Christ. I want you to ask yourself whether or not you're living that out and whether or not people can see the truth of God in you. Because just like last week, we talked about how if we are loving God, that we will have those things in our life. We'll be able to see where we are reading the Bible and showing God that we care about him by spending time with him, that we're showing God that we love him by the things that we're doing for others and by the way that we're preaching the gospel. And today I would ask you, can others see that in you because of the way that you're living, because of the things that you're professing, and because of the truth that you're setting an example of? because that's the next step. See, over the next several weeks, we're going to be talking directly about the mission and vision of this church and how we act that out. And this is step two. One is to love God. The second is to act that out, which is the sub-step to getting to loving others. Because if we're really loving God, the love that we have for him, the relationship that we have for him should affect us in every area of our life, so that if somebody were to look at our lives and give it that same litmus test that John just outlined, we'd be able to pass. And so this morning, as we enter into invitation, I want you to pray that the Holy Spirit work in you and show you those areas that need to be fixed. Dealing with the ugly parts of ourselves and the parts of ourselves that we don't like that we think are maybe subpar is the hardest thing that we have to do. The biggest battle that we'll fight, like I've said time and time again, is with the person in the mirror. But today I want you to ask God to help you with that. That we wouldn't underestimate him and his ability to change lives. That all of our hurts, all of our habits, that all of our hangups, all the things that we think will hold us back and not make us good enough, that God can use those exact things in order to make us great for his kingdom and bring glory and honor to his name. So what is it this morning? And are you ready to deal with it? Because it's the thing that will keep you from being able to be the witness that you need to be. So it's time to fix it. I got stuff I need to work on. Probably should select some different books. There's probably some things that I need to do in my life to live differently. There are certainly some times where I don't need to be as crass and sarcastic as I am. Because all those things affect my witness. They affect the way that I'm able to minister to people. They affect the way that when people look at me and they're like, no, I don't think that's sarcasm. I think that dude's just rude. Those things need to be fixed so that I can be an effective witness. So what is it today that we can change, that you can change, that's going to make you more effective for the gospel so that we can see revival in our city? Ask that question today and let's get it dealt with. Pray with me this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your divine nature. We thank you for sending your son, Christ, 100% man and 100% God. Lord, we thank you for making sure that you appealed not just to our intellectual side, but to our spiritual side, so that we could not only know truth, but we could feel it and discern it, and that the wisdom of the Holy Spirit could work through us. God, I would pray that every message that we hear, everything that we see, Lord, that we would put it to this test and that we would be able to do so because we have an intimate knowledge of who you are from the time that we're spending with you. God, from the way that we're loving you, the open lines of communication in that relationship would be so prevalent. And God, this morning, that you would convict us of where those ugly spots are in our own heart, in our own lives. The areas where we're not living out of your truth, the areas where we're not showing people that you are actually in control of what we're doing and that we're actually following you, God, and in the areas where we need to learn to love you more so that we could truly love God, love others, and serve the world, that we could be the best example that we can be as we preach the gospel to those that need it. And Lord, most importantly, I ask that you compel us to action. That we wouldn't wait to deal with the things that we need to deal with, God, that instead that we would be ready to do it now and take action against those things so that we could be more and more like you with everything that we do. I ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.